All right, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 12 today. And, we've been talking about prayer for 3 weeks. We had done a series on prayer. And what is prayer but speaking to God? It's not really much more than that. As I said, I always like to quote Billy Graham on prayer. He said, "God help me, that's a prayer." So prayer is a simple thing. It's speaking, but it's something we do with our voice. I mean, it's not that we can't pray silently and in our mind. We can. But praying is speaking to God. Now, when we come to this passage, we want to be very careful and recognize the fact that there is also great sin attached with speaking. Our speaking can be very sinful. There is a sin called blasphemy, which we're going to discuss today. And blasphemy is speaking out against God. It is a sin of speech. Speech and words, things we say, and the thoughts behind the words. Because, see, words are intimately connected with thoughts, or they should be. We're going to see that speech and thoughts are important to God. We have to guard our speech and guard our thoughts. Now, we tend to come as Christians with a tad of contemporary political correctness in our thinking about God. I think we think God is and has to be nice. God is nice. People that believe in God are nice people. And we tend to come from a society that wants everything so nice. I think we can find that niceness can be worlds away from the essential goodness that God is and that He expects in us. And I'm not giving a lesson here on being impolite or anything like that. I just want us to break out of some of the molds in which we put ourselves sometime, which are not biblically, fundamentally correct in the way we think about God. We tend to think of things as unconditional, which come with conditions. From the prophecy of Jeremiah, which was read this morning by Pastor Bill, we see that God can be very, very harsh. And He kept giving Jeremiah these things to do that would symbolize exactly how harsh He intends to be. Go and buy a new sash. Put it around your waist and wear that new sash. Then take the sash and go put it in a cleft of a rock and come back to it later and see that it is soiled. That it has been hidden in the dirt. It is soiled now and good for nothing. And that's how I will make Judah be in the earth. He gives the prophet this very detailed, symbolic work to do so that it reminds him that God's patience, if you will, God technically doesn't have patience. God has long-suffering. You see, you don't need patience when you know what's going to happen. You only need patience when you don't know what's going to happen. So, to speak accurately, God doesn't have patience. But for purposes of understanding patience and long-suffering, the nature of God, God suffers long, but not forever with us. And He does tell us to repent before He comes to us with His heavy hand of wrath or chastisement, you see. And that's what was going on in that reading. We tend to think of God's love as unconditional. Well, I think we'll find if we're good students of the Scripture, not very many things are unconditional. Things come with conditions before God. We tend to think of forgiveness as unconditional. And you know, it almost is. But here in this passage, Jesus Himself teaches us about a specific sin that is not forgiven, the so-called unpardonable sin. Now, it's an awesome thing to think about. And so, and I have to tell you, as you study to preach on something like this, you'll find that there are many, many different views about what exactly this sin is. And you'll find that people torture and twist the Scripture so that they can somehow make the unpardonable sin pardonable. Because they can't seem to reconcile it with a God who must be nice. You see. I think this is why we have certain views that we have about hell. You'll find some people can't understand that God would actually condemn somebody to eternal torment. But you see, our view of essential goodness is different than God's view about goodness. And God's view about goodness and God's nature demands that at some time, those who love Him will not only be removed from the penalty of sin, we will be removed from the presence of sin, and that's good. And so God has created a hell where He will send the impenitent. So we have to break out of some of the molds about what we come to the Scripture with, I think. When we come to a passage like this, and it's a very difficult passage, it's difficult to speak of, and I'm not sure it's entirely satisfactory in terms of explaining what this sin is and how it is committed. But I'm going to make an attempt to do that today. So let's turn to the passage. Excuse me. Let's turn to the passage from Matthew 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 22. Then one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and He healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. O Heavenly Father, give us a spirit of fearfulness, Lord, to guard us in the things that we say and think, O Lord. We pray your assistance in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have it here. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's a long, long time. For something done now, something done in time, can be punished in eternity without possible remedy. It's an awesome thought. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? And though this verse is indeed I believe this verse is the climax of this passage that we've just read. And it's without question a fearful and perplexing statement by the Savior. We will approach it with caution for a number of reasons. First, knowing that there are varying views as to its essential meaning. And two, noting that there are incremental themes in this passage that this declaration is built upon. We want to see how the Lord brings us to an understanding of this sin. So we should note in the first place that indeed a notable miracle had been done among them. We know that. The Lord freed a man from demonic possession who was known by many to be blind and mute, and he was declared by Christ to be so due to the spiritual stranglehold that this spirit had on the man. So, somebody had asked me recently, is demonic possession a real thing? And my answer is twofold, but the simple answer is, of course it's a real thing. We read about it all the time in the Bible. Jesus' power is called upon to remedy people who are possessed by the devil. Now, if you're a Christian, I want you to know, you're also possessed. The difference is, you're possessed by a clean spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy of God, the Holy Spirit of God has possession over you. The Bible says very specifically that God bought you at a price and you are not your own. I did a whole series entitled a few years ago, a whole series called, To Whom Do You Belong? So you have to make a decision in this life. You have to come to a place where you decide and begin to act like the person you belong to. So you either belong to God or you belong to yourself and have no use for God. And then you become the plaything of the enemy of God, who is Satan, Beelzebub, as we see in this text. And you put yourself in this very precarious position. And here we have a man totally taken over. A spirit came upon him that bound up his ability to see, his ability to speak. And Jesus goes in this instance, frees the man with a word. Jesus heals the man of his infirmities, frees him from this spirit, and in doing so, Jesus did what the gospel, what the word of God, what evangelists have done from then until now. They split the audience right down the middle. Some believed and worshipped him as Messiah, and some cried out against him and said that he was a worker of evil. Split the audience right down the middle. The crowd, the multitude standing around, you see. Now certainly all were amazed, and some inquired, could this be the son of David, meaning the prophesied Messiah? That was a good conclusion to come to, it seems. So miracles should have that effect upon people. But there was another view there present that day. Others took another view saying, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. This fellow? I mean, you've got this man who walks up to this known demoniac, heals him with a word, exhibiting great spiritual power over another great spiritual power. Great enough to take possession of a man's faculties. And Jesus just, with a word, dispels him and frees the man. Now, I think a good conclusion to come to is, I wonder if this could be the Messiah. Seems to me a logical assumption. At least something to inquire about. But others say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now note, the Pharisees did not deny the miracle, they denied the Christ. Who did the miracle? They didn't deny the miracle, they saw the miracle happen, they attested. They said, he did cast out demons. The question is, how did he do that? And then Christ, of course, gives this big speech about, a house divided against itself, and gives this reasoned view of looking at life, this very logically derived proverb, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, how could his kingdom stand? In other words, what a foolish thing to say. So note here that the Pharisees didn't deny the miracle, they denied the Christ. And as a footnote, We are not required to believe testimony of every supposed miracle. That's not what this is about. You are not committing sin because you're skeptical that a miracle had taken place. But there are satanic counterfeits, and there are what Paul refers to as lying wonders. So there are indeed miracles that do not emanate from God. So we're told that, in this case, that Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he commenced with an explanation of exactly how such things work in the spiritual world. And he taught, as I say, this logically derived proverb that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So the Lord then takes that premise and builds on it to argue for the truth of what was just accomplished in their midst. And he extends the premise to specifically include Satan. The Spirit his detractors attribute with the miracle, whom they call by the name Beelzebub. Now, for some of you who've never heard the word Beelzebub, that's really another word for Satan. Beelzebub is a rendering coming from the Latin Vulgate version, which in all likelihood refers to the god Baal of the Philistines, also called Baal-Zebub, the name of the god of Ekron, worshipped in by the Philistines. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 1. His name is literally rendered Lord of Flies. Alright? And that could have been changed from the Greek text, which renders the word Beelzebul slightly different. Who was to the Philistines Baal the prince or exalted prince. You see? Whatever name we choose to designate the ruler of demons, we know from Paul that he is considered, with good cause, a prince. Satan is called in Scripture a prince. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is actually called the god of this world. From Ephesians 2:2, Paul speaks of him saying, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Who does the prince of the power of the air work in? Who does Beelzebul work in? He works in the sons of disobedience. So in order to say that Jesus cast out demons by the spirit of demons, you had to call the Messiah a son of disobedience possessed by the spirit of Satan. And as to the other designation, the god of this world, we read from Paul who wrote, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The god of this age has power to blind the minds of men. It's called deception. It's a very, very terrible condition to fall into, to be deceived. And the reason deception is so bad and so difficult and so entangled of a spiritual mess is you couldn't possibly be deceived and know it. When you're deceived, you think you're seeing clearly. That's the danger of deception. That's why the church is so important. That's why taking counsel from people is so important. That's why not running off making huge personal decisions against the counsel of people who were put here by God to help us with that thing is very dangerous. Because when we're deceived, we cannot know it. We do not know ourselves as well as we think we do. That's the nature of deception. And so Satan does rule in the world, or rather in the system or society of men. That's what we mean by the world in this context. Doesn't mean the globe. It means the system of men. Now, I've always said, just a little primer, a little reminder about how Satan does this. Satan does not have the attributes of God in terms of being sovereign. Satan rules in this world under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. All right? Satan is not omnipresent as God is. He can't be everywhere at once. Satan is much more strategic than trying to be everywhere at once. What Satan does is institutionalize evil. He blinds us institutionally so that we keep reproducing deaf, mute, spiritually blind people ourselves. He has us doing his work. That's why he's called the God of this age. Not that he's really a God, but the world has made him their God, you see. He's the God of this age, and he has blinded those who do not believe, the sons of disobedience. So Satan does rule in the world, or rather in the system or society of men. He rules by stealth primarily. In other words, if Satan showed himself, you would very likely not follow him. But he's too smart for that, you see. Satan rules by stealth, binding his victims into believing the lie. Notice I didn't say into believing a lie. The Bible doesn't talk about a lie. It talks about the truth and the lie. Definite article here. Satan's work is done when you believe the lie. You are then blinded to the truth, have no capacity to see the truth, you see, until God throws his grace upon us. Satan rules by having wrested dominion from Adam, who was sovereignly charged with dominion, you see. So Adam was created in the image of God to take dominion over the world. And Adam bowed to one other than God. And it was the hope of Satan that the so-called second Adam, Jesus Christ, would also bow. And he took him out in the wilderness to tempt him to see if he could pull off with the second Adam, as Paul refers to Jesus, as readily as he did with the first Adam. And could that have been done, there would be no gospel. But it couldn't be done. Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord, thy God," he said to Satan. "I'm God. I'm your God. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble," James wrote. No, Satan believes in God. He knows his place. Adam bowed to one other than God, and it was the hope of Satan that the so-called second Adam would also bow. He did not bow. And so again asserted that though Satan does have some authority to rule in this world, that it is only for a time and for the purposes of God, who has designated his son to rule for eternity. Calvin writes of this very thing in his commentary, saying, not that Satan can do anything without the permission of the Creator, but because Adam, having withdrawn from the dominion of God, has subjected all his posterity to this foreign sway. And who are Adam's posterity? Every man, woman, child ever born. So note that the Bible does indeed refer to the truth and the lie. And it is the purpose of the enemy of God to get us to believe the lie. The most notable reference to this is from the book of Romans, where Paul, speaking of the ungodly, says of them that they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now what happens when you exchange the truth for the lie? Well, you worship the God of the lie. You change gods. What happened in the Garden of Eden when God said, "Oh, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from it." Right? And the serpent came in and said, and convinced them to eat of it. What did they do? They changed gods. Accepting the lie, exchanging the truth for the lie, is to exchange gods. It's to exchange everything in your worldview. It's to exchange everything that you give honor to. You now give honor to the father of lies instead of the father and creator of the universe. So Paul says it this way, though. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Well, who's the creature? We're the creature. The thing that is created is the creature. This concept is difficult. In fact, it's impossible for the ungodly to understand. But we should be able to grasp its essential meaning. Satan deceives man into denying God. God's wisdom, God's revelation, God's image, God's attributes, and finally God's one and only Son. And it is a very simple matter for him to do so. Friends, let me tell you something. Do not believe that your children are powerful enough to withstand temptation. Do not believe that. That's the lie. Satan has a very simple job: to get us to disbelieve God. Even as believers, to get us to disbelieve God, all he has to do is appeal to our own desires, our own love of ourselves. It's a very simple matter for him to do that. All Satan has to do is to move us to trust and to love the other most obvious person in our lives, which is us. We move from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creature, which is us. If you get up in the morning and the first thing you consider is, what is your first desire? Let me fulfill it. And the second thing is, what is my second desire? And let me fulfill it. You are worshiping yourself. When you get up in the morning and you think, what is God's desire for me with this day? And you get up and you grab the Word of God and you read from the Word and you attribute it to God and you pray to God, you've worshipped in the truth, you see. Man tends to think of himself as essentially wise, essentially good, essentially lovable, and essentially worth serving. That's how we think of ourselves. But when a man refuses to recognize the things of God, it's because he worships and serves the things God created over the Creator himself. He worships and serves the creature, himself and or other men who reflect God in that they are made in his image, but who do not recognize that essential deity is absent in himself. You know, now that is a whole New Age set of beliefs. I heard a very well-known, I don't want to mention any names, a very famous African-American female talk show host the other day, talk about when people die, they become angels and they still are out there, and we are essentially, to discover ourselves, our whole spiritual journey in this life is discovering ourselves. Friends, the Bible tells us very succinctly, very pointedly, and very repeatedly that there's nothing good to discover there. There's nothing but evil to discover there. When you want to discover the lie, you look inwardly. When you want to discover the truth, you look outwardly and plead with God to show you the truth, you see. Satan's job is very simple, because he tricks us into thinking when we look inwardly and get what we want and fulfill our desire, we're serving God. And he's right, we're serving our God, us. This is all of this mechanics is happening here at this scene where Jesus heals the demoniac. So he worships and serves the creature and or other men who reflect God in that they are made in his image, but who do not recognize that essential deity is absent in himself. This is complete and utter blindness. The presence of Jesus performing miracles and teaching scriptural principles among them with great skill, with great knowledge. You know, every time I go to the Gospels and I read how Jesus handled the hecklers in the crowd, or how he took over a situation, even a natural calamity like a storm, and he speaks to the wind and to the waves and they calm, and he's God sovereignly over all these things. And some people can stand in that crowd when he went to the grave of Lazarus, had them roll the tomb back, called the dead man out who was already stinking with decay, who walked out bound in grave clothes, and they can say, gee, I wonder who this guy is, this fellow. Always amazes me that there's any question anymore. So this kind of thinking is complete and utter blindness. The presence of Jesus performing miracles and teaching scriptural principles among them with great skill, knowledge, and obvious power was a threat to their claim of personal power wisdom and the access to God that they claimed to have. Imagine standing there when he rebuked the demon leaves, the man is free. It's a good fruit. And you want to say, but the tree is bad that produced that fruit. Why do you say that? Because you've already come to a conclusion of the age, of the God of the age. My tree is good. And he has just threatened my authority. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a teacher of the things of God. I'm the one with access to God, and everybody here knows it. This is a self-worship at its worst. Now, Jesus clearly had an access to the spiritual that these religious leaders did not have. If they had it, why didn't they free the man? Jesus said to him, wait a minute now. If I cast out demons by the spirit of demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, there were Jewish exorcists in the day. Now, I don't know that there should have been. According to the law, it doesn't seem to me there should have been. But there were. And they claimed some success at this practice. So clearly, Jesus had an access to the spiritual that these religious leaders did not have. There are only two sides to take in a battle for a man's soul. It's only two sides. There's not a lot of gray area. You can take the side of Christ, or you can take the side of Satan. And these men maliciously, enviously, willfully, and knowingly took the side of Satan in this instance. Now we have to get this picture of what this looks like in the spiritual. That's why I'm belaboring the scene. Because we're going to lead up to a spoken sin that is unpardonable for eternity. There is no remedy for it. There is no redemption for having committed it. They attributed the work of God the Holy Spirit to the ruler of demons. And so Christ could say, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. In other words, I'm here to redeem men's souls, religious leaders. What are you here to do? What are you here to do? Get a following for yourself? We should not be taken off guard that the Savior speaks of the unpardonable sin. It is a concept that the Bible touches on in several other passages. We read in other places that to suppress the truth. Do you think the Pharisees were suppressing the truth that day? It seems to me the truth was obvious, and it seems to me the guy on the street knew it was obvious. Do you think that's the Son of David that did that? So there's a suppression of truth. To know the truth, to suppress it. To deny what may be known of God. To change the glory of God is to deny God. To deny God or the work of God or the truth of God is to risk being given up by God. We like to think of God's merciful hand upon us as unconditional and forever. Well, we want to be very careful with that thinking. Because we saw from Jeremiah today that God comes to a point where he's had enough with a nation. He's had enough with stubbornness. So we read from Paul, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He'd had enough. God gave them up to uncleanness, we read. In the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up to vile passions. They wanted vile passions. They wanted them so long and so stubbornly and so obstinately, God finally gives them up. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. We read elsewhere that God is not in a contest with Satan. You know, sometimes I think evangelicals are taught that God and Satan are stuck in this struggle and I hope God wins. It's not like that at all. It's just not like that at all. I wish the Lord would do away with the enemy, but for purposes of his own, he doesn't. God will reap those souls whom it pleases him to reap and turn his back on those who turn their back on him. That's what this message is about. Satan proposes no great threat to our God, who will consume him with a breath. Or as Luther said, with a word. one little word, shall fell him. Right? If Satan was not restrained, as he most certainly was not in the demon-possessed man from our reading, then the world would have plunged long ago into complete chaos and utter destruction. Can you imagine if Satan was given free rein to treat all humans the way they treated that man that day? Complete and utter destruction. But see, Satan is restrained for God's purposes and for his own determined time. And we read from 2 Thessalonians, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." In other words, when God enters the room, evil is destroyed. God simply enters. The brightness of his coming destroys the lawless one. It's an awesome thought. It's not as if there's some contest going on here. When God enters into the room, will God's light be put out by Satan, possibly? Does he have to shine ever brighter? No, his coming destroys the lawless one. So let's put things in perspective. Satan is great and has great power, but there's just no contest going on here. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Who sends them the delusion? God sends them delusion. You want to believe the lie? All your life, with all of the people I've sent to you with the gospel, with all of the revelation I've given you, with all of the miracles I've done in your midst, you want to believe the lie? Believe the lie. Eventually God says that. We should not be taken by surprise that there is a sin that he will not pardon. It's not out of character with the whole of the New Testament, is what I'm saying. "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Friends, let me tell you something. I wrote recently, nobody likes chastisement. But chastisement beats condemnation by a long shot. Be chastised when it's your turn. Otherwise, you show the Lord that you are worshiping and serving your own desires. You are believing the lie. Deity is revealed through obvious power, signs, and wonders. Deity is counterfeited by displays of spiritual power, miraculous signs, and lying wonders. It's frightening to think we might be confused. We read of such things elsewhere where Paul writes, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." So we have a counterfeit leader of the demons, Satan, right? And the ministers he empowers are counterfeits. They go out as angels of light, but they preach only darkness. We read from John, who writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Friends, remember now, we're not called upon to believe every miracle that's done. We're not called upon to say everything that's claimed to be of God is of God. We have to be skeptical. John tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So it makes our task more difficult, doesn't it? Discernment is a great acquired gift. It's something you acquire through learning, through meditation, through understanding, through taking advice. So John notes that false prophets may make false claims, teach false doctrine, and produce a false show of spiritual power. Yet he gives us an essential test of such claims, appealing, as he always does, to the deity and to the manhood of Christ. And so John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So these Pharisees were not in danger of committing a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, of committing the unpardonable sin by merely denying or refusing to believe that a miracle had taken place. That wasn't the problem. The Sadducee party doesn't believe that miracles take place at all. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in anything miraculous. Yet we're never apprised in Scripture that these men were beyond redemption, or committed the unpardonable sin. In fact, according to Christ's own words, denying Him, His identity, His essential deity, though a great sin against God, is yet a forgivable infraction. He says a sin, blasphemy committed against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. And so he's building upon this concept to give us an understanding of the heinousness of what was done that day. It's when we stray into blaspheming the work of the Spirit that the Lord makes this claim. So we should ask, what is the nature of such a sin, and how can it be committed? Well, I've quoted a couple of very reliable commentators. One here, of course, is Calvin, and this is what Calvin says. "Having proved that the scribes could not blame him for casting out devils without opposing the kingdom of God, he at length concludes that it's no light or ordinary offense, but an atrocious crime, knowingly and willingly to pour contempt on the Spirit of God. We have already said," notice he said, "knowingly and willingly." This is a sin of speech that is done knowingly and willingly to oppose God, to exalt the creature over the Creator, to exalt yourself over God. Jesus came out that day, healed a man who the Pharisees could not heal. It was shown that he was superior to them. Rather than say what John the Baptist says, "Well, I must decrease while he must increase," they said, "No, we will stand here and we will oppose the work of the very Spirit of God for our own personal desires, to assert ourselves again into this society as the wise and the worthy and the powerful," you see. So they willingly and knowingly oppose, pour contempt on the Spirit of God, Calvin writes. "We have already said," Calvin continues, "that Christ did not pronounce this decision on the mere words which they uttered, but on their base and wicked thought. As our Lord declares blasphemy against the Holy Ghost to be more heinous than all other sins, why is this? But because those only are blasphemers against the Spirit who slander His gifts and power contrary to the conviction of their own mind." In other words, what's he saying? They saw the work of the Spirit and for selfish reasons purposely and deliberately opposed it. "Such also is the import of the reason assigned by Mark for the extreme severity of Christ's threatening against the Pharisees." Mark also talks about this particular event. "Because they had said that he had the unclean spirit, for in this manner they purposely and maliciously turned light into darkness, and indeed it is in the manner of the giants, as the phrase is, to make war against God." And of course, by giants, he's referring to classical mythology here. Calvin did not believe in giants. Okay, it's just that there was a time when you could just throw out a classical allusion and everyone would know what you were talking about, and this is not that time. "But many have blasphemed who have been forgiven. Paul has testimony of this very thing. Paul said to Timothy, 'And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer.'" There's forgiveness for blasphemy, friends. It's a great sin, but there's forgiveness for it. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, sometimes we say, "Well, you know, A person who's saved can't commit the unpardonable sin. And though my doctrine tells me that's true, it also tells me a person who's unsaved couldn't commit the unpardonable sin. It would have to be someone who knowingly understands what they're doing, you see. Blasphemy is a sin of speech. It's made up of two root words, blapto, meaning to injure, and theme, meaning speech. It is practically confined to speech defamatory of the divine majesty, we're told from our lexicon. There is a note in the definition as well. It says, and it's interesting, you look up the word blasphemy in your lexicon, and here's the note that it gives us. It goes right to the unpardonable sin. It says, as to Christ's teaching concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for example from Matthew 12:32, that anyone with the evidence of the Lord's power before his eyes should declare it to be satanic, exhibited a condition of heart being beyond divine illumination and therefore hopeless. Divine forgiveness would be inconsistent with the moral nature of God. As to the Son of Man, in his state of humiliation, there might be misunderstanding, but not so with the Holy Spirit's power demonstrated. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's a reasonable mistake to think Jesus wasn't the Messiah because he looked just like one of us. And because of the ignorance, there is, it seems, some forgiveness offered by a merciful God. But when the Spirit of God is called by the Son of God to drive out the spirit of Satan, and you say that the work was done by Satan, that's a blasphemy that the Lord God will not endure. As to why the blasphemy against the Father or the Son may be forgiven and not the Holy Spirit, John Gill says this: not because the Holy Ghost is greater than Christ or for want of efficacy in the blood of Christ. In other words, it isn't as though Christ's blood wasn't enough to forgive that sin, or that the Holy Spirit is somehow holier than Christ. It's not that at all. Or because God cannot pardon it, God can do what he wants. He doesn't want to pardon this sin. But because such persons willfully, again here we have it, willfully, maliciously, and obstinately oppose the Spirit of God, without whom there can be no application or pardon made, and remain in hardness of heart, are given up to a reprobate mind, and die in impenitence and unbelief, and so there's no forgiveness for them, neither in this world nor in the world to come. A fearful thing, and good encouragement to guard our thoughts and speech regarding God. Ignorance, it seems, covers a multitude of sin. But to have access to saving knowledge, to divine promises of redemption, to have heard the gospel and to have offered the light of spiritual truth, to be as those Pharisees, doctors of the word, cognizant of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, studied in the ways of God, a plea of ignorance must also come with an admission of impudence. They couldn't have said, with all of their study, they couldn't possibly have pleaded ignorant to what just happened. They have to plead impudence. In other words, we opposed it because we're so envious of the status that Christ was receiving from the crowd. For how could a man be so familiar with the Word and yet a stranger to the living Word in the flesh? And even if the disguise of flesh which the Savior wore had blinded them, the invisible power that he clearly wielded should have lifted the scales from their eyes. Yet they obstinately clung to their positions rather than bow to the power of God clearly preached and demonstrated. So let's simply hear the word and fear God. For it seems God suffers long and is kind, but his long-suffering has limits. And he will not let the precious Spirit go out and be denied. And I'll leave you with a thought that we'll not take up today, but I thought of this as I prepared these remarks today. If it is such an abominable evil to say of a clear work of the Holy Spirit that it is the work of the enemy, what of those who see the work of the enemy and declare it to be the work of the Holy Spirit? I have concern for that. There is so much being declared miraculous today which is not so. Such things are done every day by so many who claim to work for Christ. With such a thought in mind, the last statement of Christ in this passage comes fearfully into context. Isn't it interesting that after all of this happened, Christ, at the end, sums up the whole thing by putting us on guard of the things we say about God. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is a study today, not only on the unpardonable sin, but on the fact that the unpardonable sin is a sin of speech. It's something we can commit. It comes from somewhere within us. It comes from a drive to oppose God and exalt ourselves. But in the end, it's something that is thought and then put into speech. Let's all pray together. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, this is indeed a fearful passage, Lord. But yet we trust that the grace of God, O Lord, will be our shield and buckler, that you will keep us far from the evil one, lead us not into temptation, O Lord, and deliver us from evil always, Lord, even unto the end of the age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.